Heavenly Father, you tell us that all of your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to come to this bit of your word with that in mind, that you'll come expecting to be for you to be working in our hearts by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you will do that among us now. Amen. When I was 4 years old, I got caught up with a bad crowd, to say. Simon Sedarenko and I, we used to sit under the table in the kindergarten, snapping in half all the crayons in the box. Now, thankfully, my parents moved away, and I got moved away from that bad influence. Who knows how I could have ended up? Could have been terrible. A bit more seriously, though, when I was 18, I was getting a bit more into footy. And the team that I had signed up for that year was a tight team, a tight-knit group of people. You'd spend all Saturday together, you'd spend several nights of the week together, and every Saturday night out drinking together for most of the night. But before the season started, I broke my shoulder, and so I couldn't play. Now, the world is full of things, isn't it, that influence us? But we can't rely on broken shoulders to pull us away from potentially bad influences. And we can't all just kind of retreat into monasteries or convents either, can we? Because the problem's not just out there, is it? The problem is in here as well. And yet the Bible tells us to flee from the idolatry and the seduction of the world around us. So how do we do that? How do we do that? One way that God gives us is with this part of the Bible. Parts of the Bible like Revelation 17 and 18. God knows the temptations that we face. And in the middle of those temptations, these chapters are meant to kind of grab us and shake us. It's like a slap in the face, a wake up to reality. God has given us this vision so that we will see clearly, so that we will see the reality of those things that we are tempted by, and so that we will run 100 miles in the opposite direction. So let's have a bit of a look at it again. Now, if you were here last week, then you might remember that in the previous chapters, 15 and 16, we actually got to the end. That is, we saw the completion of God's final judgment. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing else to see, or that in these chapters we are moving beyond that to something else, you know, after the credits are rolling. Because today what we're doing is we are zooming in on one aspect of God's final judgment, on the fall of Babylon. So in verse 1, one of the angels from last week, who was pouring out God's final judgment, he says to John, he says, hey, come and have a look at this bit of God's judgment. Have a look from verse 1 with me. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. These chapters are zooming in on one particular aspect of God's judgment. So if Revelation is a picture, like we've been saying, Revelation paints a picture for us, then in this case it's a picture on an iPad, and we're doing a bit of a pinch and zoom here on one aspect of the picture. In fact, over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be zooming in on different aspects of the end that God is bringing. And today, the focus is on Babylon. So I guess our first question is, who is this woman? Who is this Babylon, this mother of prostitutes that's mentioned here? And let me just put it out there up front, make a suggestion, so that from the beginning we know where we're going. Babylon is worldly seduction. It's anything that allures and tempts and seduces to draw people away from God. So as we've just read in verse 2, the people of the world are intoxicated and they're drunk with the wine of her adulteries. And drunkenness and sexual immorality is fitting language for Babylon, but they're just examples. In chapter 18, over the page in my Bible at least, so in chapter 18, we get down to the essence of it. We see Babylon as a thriving city, an economic and cultural powerhouse. There are luxuries of every kind there. There is nothing that Babylon can't provide. You want it? You can get it in Babylon. Sounds like the catchphrase they'd have over the banner of the city. Check out from verse 12 of chapter 18. Verse 12. In Babylon you can get cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, fine linen, silk, ivory, marble, spices. Down a bit further, wine and olive oil, sheep and horses. You can even trade in people, the bodies and souls of men. In Babylon, the sky is the limit. She has so much to offer. Enticing, intoxicating, alluring. So that's who she is. And in these chapters, she's not painted in a very good light, is she? This passage paints her as oppressive, repulsive, and in the end, doomed. And that's the image of Babylon that's supposed to stick with us as we read it. So firstly, she is oppressive. She is persecuting God's people. Although she's not working alone in that, is she? Did you notice that she's in cahoots with the beast? We heard terrible things about this beast back in chapter 13 and the persecution that he was carrying out. And this woman is riding the beast, it says in verse 3. She's like a drunk rodeo rider. She's got this golden cup in one hand, the other hand on the pommel of the beast. But she's drunk, verse 6 says, of chapter 17, with the blood of God's people. See, it's not just the power of the sword that can bring persecution to God's people, is it? Our world has other ways to influence us, to put pressure on us, and yes, even to persecute us. But so often the two do go hand in hand, and that's what we're seeing here. Now, I'm not going to say much about the beast today because we've seen him already and the focus here is on the woman, except to say that the beast is worldly power from a political and military perspective of things. So the woman is the seductive power of the world around us, cultural, economic, the power it holds to seduce and to oppress, and the beast is the political and the military side of that. And here, they're working together. It's a powerful coalition. Perhaps in our context, you'd even say that the force of cultural momentum is even more significant than the political power when it comes to oppression and opposition of God's people. But in general, isn't it? It's a combination of the two. So she's oppressive, we've seen, and she's also repulsive. Before we even see her in chapter 17, we get told about her, and it paints a pretty unappealing picture. She is, verse 2, the great prostitute. Verse 5 tells us her name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Mother of whores is her name. That's not really the name you want on your office door, is it? Or on your tombstone. Now, I might be pointing out the blindingly obvious here, but we are not supposed to think well of this woman. But more than just not thinking well of her, we're supposed to be grossed out a bit by her, repulsed, disgusted. From a distance, she might look attractive. In verse 4, she's decked out in the finest clothes and jewels. She's got a golden cup in her hand. I mean, that sounds attractive. But from the moment that we look inside that cup, what do we see? We see putrid things. We see filth. The wine in this cup has chunks floating in it. It's like raw sewage. It's disgusting. As we read about this woman and what she offers, it's supposed to invoke an instinctive negative reaction to her, almost like a gag reflex. I still remember the time when I accidentally ate a mouthful of maggots. Yeah, it was after my last HSC exam. We were having dinner. We were sitting down to this beautiful-looking barbecue chicken. But after I'd taken my first big bite, I saw my sister looking at me with a horrified look on her face. And so I looked down at my chicken that I'd just bitten out of, and it was literally writhing with maggots. I even had one kind of hanging off my lip still. What do you think everyone else did with their chicken? They chucked it out, right? No one wanted to go anywhere near it. And that's the response that this woman is supposed to produce in us. Get it away from me. She's repulsive. And if the repulsion is not enough, The next image we get of this woman is her destruction. She is doomed. At the end of chapter 17, we see this coalition of worldly power is actually self-destructive, isn't it? The beast turns on the woman and is the cause of her downfall. And then chapter 18 shows us her destruction. Chapter 18 is actually full of Old Testament allusions to the downfall of the literal Babylon that happened 600 years before this was written. See, the literal Babylon had been the pinnacle of human achievement, a centre of industry, of commerce and culture, of luxury and wealth. And they had defeated God's people. They had dragged them away and enslaved them in Babylon. In her day, Babylon was on top of the world. But literally, she fell overnight. She was conquered and defeated. And chapter 18 picks up so much of the language of that Babylon's downfall that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it applies it to this Babylon. Her destruction will come. The riches and the luxury of her wealth will turn to dust and ash. So, for example, there's a few spots where it's mentioned, but in 18 verse 8, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. Or in verse 17, in one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. She will become like an empty wasteland, a desert place. And those who plunge into her luxuries will find themselves just eating ash and sand. It's like, you know, in those cartoons where someone sees a mirage in the desert and they've gorged themselves, they've got a mouthful of it until they realise that they're just choking on a mouthful of dry sand. So that's Babylon. She's oppressive, repulsive and doomed. And I hope as we're reading this that you're feeling it, the effect that it's supposed to have on us. It's supposed to repulse us and make us want to keep away. And yet that's not the whole story, is it? Because as much as Babylon is oppressive and repulsive and doomed, she is also very appealing. Because I mean, you don't have to tell me to avoid a rotting carcass that I find on the street. The rank wall of the pungent odour coming off it instinctively sends me the other way. But in these chapters, we do need to get told to get out of Babylon. That's what it says there in verse 4 of chapter 18. 18 verse 4, God says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Come out of her. Get out of there." After we've read about Babylon, how oppressive and repulsive and doomed she is, why do we even need those words? You know, why do we even need to be told? Isn't it obvious? But I think that's kind of the point. That's why God is giving us this vision of Babylon. Because we do need to be told. Again and again we need to be told. Because as we look around, we don't always see Babylon the way that God does. We can be just as seduced as everyone else. Because Babylon is, in fact, alluring, appealing. She's dressed up in the finest gear money can buy. She's ready for the red carpet at the Oscars. And that golden goblet in her hand, I mean, surely there's something good in that. Something that goes with the word elixir, or nectar, or dew. It's not until you get up close and have a look inside that cup, and you take a big long skull, that you see what's really in there. And yet, as disgusting as it is, it's intoxicating. And we're not immune to its potency. And so we do need that clear word in 18 verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." We're so surrounded by it that we don't even know when we're under its spell. You know, we are that frog in the boiling water. We don't see the problem because it's already around us. We just see the enticement, the appeal, the allure. And so we need these kind of words from God to show us what's really there. The oppression and the filth and the coming destruction. We need to put on the glasses that God is giving us so that we can see things as they really are. You know the glasses that the police forensic people use in those CSI type TV shows? They put them on with the naked eye, everything looks fine, but then you put on those glasses and you shine that kind of blue light thing on it and you see what's really there and it's always gross. This bit of God's word is giving us those glasses. and it's shining the UV light on our culture and on the captivating allure that it holds us in, you know, without us even knowing it. So we need to put these glasses on, and we need to recognize Babylon for what it really is, so that we can get out, so that we're not captivated by the allure. And now there could be any number of worldly attractions, worldly allures that God is telling us to get away from. This passage, I guess, to begin with the obvious, is telling us to get away from sexual immorality and drunkenness. They're the obvious ones. But we still need to be told about that, don't we? We need to point at them and name them, call them for what they are, because they do have their appeal. And it can be easy to forget just how much God hates them. In God's eyes, they are filthy and heading for destruction. So I guess it's worth just stopping for a moment to say it clearly. There is no place for drunkenness among God's people. There is no place for sexual immorality of any kind among God's people. And so the message for us is, if you are drinking from that cup, spit it out and throw it away and return to the overflowing cup of God's grace and forgiveness. Those are the obvious ones. Identifying them, I think, is easy. But what about the idolatry of wealth? That's a bit harder, isn't it? And yet that's the biggest part of how Babylon is described in these chapters. It's what she's condemned for, ultimately, the excesses of her luxury. But, of course, the idolatry of wealth and the excesses of luxury is always kind of over there, isn't it? The line that we draw between what is good and necessary and what is excessive and self-indulgent and worshipping wealth, we kind of draw that line with a whiteboard marker, don't we? And so as we get close to it, we just rub it out and move it a bit further down without even thinking about it. And so I don't know about you, but I'm always on the right side of that line. And so I wonder, if we're struggling to work out where that line should be, maybe we're asking the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking, you know, how much is too much? What can I justify? Instead, we should be asking, what does it mean for me to take Jesus' words seriously when he says you cannot serve both God and money? Or when he says it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? Or when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I wonder if sometimes we'd actually prefer a solid line, a fixed line, because then we wouldn't have to think too hard about the radical discipleship that Jesus calls us to when it comes to our money. The idolatry of wealth is an issue of the heart, but we are so surrounded by this heart condition that we don't see it. You know, if someone's skin was blue, you'd say, hey, that person has a problem. But if we're all Smurfs, then nobody notices, right? We are surrounded by the idolatry of wealth. And so we can't look around and see what the touchstone should be for what my attitude to money should be like. We don't look around us. We look at the Bible. We put the radical message of Jesus is Lord at the centre of our lives and of our thinking. And from there, we ask, what does that look like when it comes to my money? Do I have the exact same attitude to money as the guy next door? I just do a few different things with it every now and again. When I look at the driving forces behind my decisions for life, how much of it is driven by money, by security, by comfort, by wealth, both in the big picture and also in the week-by-week decisions? When I look at my budget, what things am I tightening my belt for? We need to bring our money out of the darkness of the closet where our idolatry can go unchecked. We need to bring it out into the light of the gospel and shine that light on it. See, Babylon is all around us, and nowhere more so than in the captivating allure of wealth. The last point on the get out of Babylon is, I think, the most subtle, the most hidden. It's so much a part of the air we breathe that we just don't recognise it. But I think it's probably the most fundamental. What I'm talking about here is the pride and boasting of Babylon. Have a look at it there in chapter 18, verse 7, the second half of the verse. It says, "In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" Babylon is reveling in the glory of her achievements, boasting in what she has and does. There is nothing she can't do. There is no tradable commodity that she can't get. Her potential is limitless, and so her pride and confidence is in what she has and what she does. "I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I'm not poor and destitute. I will never mourn." This self-pride of Babylon is the essence of her idolatry and of her rejection of God. So self-reliant she is, and loving it. Of course, it's always been that way with Babylon, hasn't it? Do you remember the ancient Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel? That great monument to human achievement. Look what we can achieve. Humanity can achieve anything. We can even reach up to God and make a place for ourselves in the throne room of heaven. We are so impressed by our own achievements and starry-eyed about our potential. Why would we need God? We can map the depths of the sea and the farthest reaches of space. We are the masters of our environment. We can shape the world the way we want it. There is nothing we can't achieve. Our potential is limitless. We hold the future in our hands, and yet at the same time we smooth over the blemishes of the past and rewrite history, and never once stopping to consider the destruction that is coming. That's the story of our culture. That's the story of humanity as a whole. God gives us good things. He has given us so many good things, and yet we take those things and we forget where they've come from, and instead we revel in them and we take pride in them. And we say, look at what we can do. We make idols about what we can achieve and what we can collect. And so we move God out of the picture. And God says to us, don't be a part of that. Come out of her, my people. You know how the Bible defines the worldliness that we are to have no part of? In 1 John 2, which we looked up at men's convention 2 weeks ago, it defines it three ways: the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boasting in what we have and what we do. And that's this last one that I'm talking about here, boasting what we have and do. It's the Tower of Babel in miniature in our lives. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's the motivation behind our materialism, our discontent, and our constant grasping for more. Because my confidence and my security is found in what I have and what I achieve. That's my idol. And so it turns the goodness of work into the idolatry of careerism. Now, could I even imagine staying in the same job at the same level year in, year out, with no prospect of promotion? Isn't it just the unchallenged assumption of our culture that we should be constantly seeking advancement? That's where my pride is found, in what I can achieve there. And of course, it begins early, doesn't it? Those of you who are at school, it begins at school. Got to get the best marks so you can get into the best course. And then you've got to get the best marks again so that you can get the best job. Not so that you can put food on the table and a roof over your head and look after the needy people around you, but so that you can achieve something, so that you can be significant, make a name for yourself, build your Tower of Babel. Boasting in what we have and do. It turns the goodness of material things into the idolatry of materialism. So we don't just want a house to live in, but a house that's impressive, a source of pride and comfort and security. And that idol is fed by the constant stream of, you know, renovation rescue TV shows and home improvement TV shows, feeding our discontent and making us strive for something better. It turns the goodness of sport into the idolatry of my sporting success. And the list goes on. But through the clamour of all the hawkers selling their wares on the streets of Babylon, God calls out to us. He calls out to his people and he says, "Come out of her, my people." Because we have something that is so much better than what Babylon has to offer. We have an identity that's not based in our achievements and what we have. We have a security that can never be shaken. We have a home and a treasure that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so let's pray that we'll get our hearts out of Babylon and into the city that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know how surrounded we are by Babylon and all that she has to offer. You know the weakness of our hearts and where we long for the things that seek to replace Jesus as Lord and idolize what we have and what we do. And so we pray that you will be with us now to replace Jesus as the Lord of our lives and push those idols away. Help us to get out of Babylon. And Father, help us to encourage each other to see where Babylon is encroaching in our lives and help each other to get out of there. Amen.